I'm going to share a message here today. Well, let's look at a verse. And we'll use this verse to set up the message because I think this verse is maybe the best setup for it. Yeshua spoke these things. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so the Son may glorify you. So this is it. He's going into a prayer. And I don't think this is any prayer. I think this is the greatest prayer that I've ever heard in my life. I think this is the most remarkable prayer. All by itself, this prayer, if this prayer has just piles of truth in it. I mean, it's all truth, but it's piles of relevant lessons for us and doctrine, things that are absolutes in the faith. It's really quite, Keith, I think you had it, and then I think it came back. I don't know what it is. Anyhow, this prayer is just full of big things. And here's what's going on. And this is an important part. We're going to look at this prayer today, and we're going to pull out a couple elements for us here this morning. But I want to have the sense of why this prayer is so big. I'm going to help a little bit. Just pardon me for a moment.
Oh, like that?
Maybe this will help a little bit. Can you hear me okay? Yeah. So, the backdrop to this prayer, again, this is big, big, big prayer. Have you ever heard anybody pray that was really a good prayer? Now, we know people that will go in their homes and their prayer closets and they'll pray these things in their prayer closets. And we know they're good prayers. We know they're effective prayers. But have you ever heard anybody, and I don't know that everybody has heard somebody pray, but there are those kinds of prayers that pray. And I've been around a couple in my life and they pray and you just go, yeah, wow, was that a prayer? And they just do it from their heart. It's not a contrived thing. They just have this way of communicating with the Lord. And speaking, and Paul even acknowledges strong prayers in Corinthians when he's talking about the importance of love or that agape. And he says, you know, if I can pray like angels, I mean, there's prayer and then there's prayer. And there are some people who understand prayer in a very, very deep way. I believe Yeshua is the greatest prayer that's ever walked the earth. Amen. So if we want to hear the greatest prayer in the history of the world, of all of the great prayers in the world, maybe those people in your life that you've heard pray, if we want, this is the one to focus on. For some reason, in a lot of communities of faith, they focus on the Lord's Prayer. That's the prayer that everybody knows. Our Father who art in heaven. You could say it with me, couldn't you? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And it's a good prayer, but it's really a teaching prayer. That prayer came in response to the disciples, the Talmudim at the time, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, okay. So he makes this pattern. That was a pattern that, you know, when you pray, pray in this kind of this flow of God's greatness. And then, you know, he can go from there. And that's a simple version. That's a one sentence version of what he was doing. But it really is a template prayer. I don't think it's the greatest prayer ever. Again, I think it's this prayer. And we get to listen in on it. The Lord's Prayer, he teaches, and there's other prayers that we listen in on, but this prayer is a focus. Something else that sets this prayer apart, my opinion, is it's the culmination of what he just taught in the previous three or four chapters, depending where you start, chapter 13 of John, chapter 14 of John, chapter 15 of John, chapter 16 of John. And by the time he hits chapter 17, he looks back and he captures much of what he taught them. He seeks the Lord for. So he's teaching his Talmudim, his disciples. And then all of a sudden, it's becoming he's seeking earnestly on. And he wasn't just telling his Talmudim what was happening. It was before he was to be taken away and executed, before he was put on that cross. That's an amazing thing. If you have limited words left in your life, you pass on the most important things in your life. If I know that I'm going to die in 10 minutes, do you know I'm going to take 10 minutes and really pick my words well? You know what I mean? So he knew that the end had come. He knew. So when he had that infamous final supper with the Talmudim, and Judas betrays him, and you know, all of these things that go down in that night, he's picking his words with care. Any theologian I've ever come across says the same thing. Sometimes they call it his dying statement, his final statement. You know, it's almost like a deathbed confessional. So he goes from that statement, that deathbed confessional of those things that are so important for him to pass on to his boys, his disciples. He goes from that to seeking the Lord for those things. And that's what this chapter is about, largely. Not everything, but largely, those are the things he's seeking for. So we get to hear him. It's interesting, even the essence of the Lord's Prayer is even woven through many of the statements that he speaks here. We get to hear him praying to God the Father, his Father, and we get to hear him praying for those things that were important to him from those previous chapters. I just want to pull a few of these out here. These are interesting. I think they're interesting what he, in this whole John 17, what he seeks the Lord on. A few of them are, again, that he had just taught on, that he, Yeshua, would be glorified. In other words, he's going to rise. He's going to be glorified. And he's telling them this. And then he says in John 17, glorify me. He says in John 13 that our conduct toward one another as believers matters. And he prays about that because it matters so much. Chapter 14 in John, he said, whoever has seen him, Yeshua, has seen the Father. You want to know about God, just look at Yeshua. It's an amazing picture. So he's telling the disciples that, and then he prays about that. He says in John chapter 14, the very words that Yeshua speaks are the Father's, God's own words. Even, you know, Yeshua didn't say anything that God himself didn't want said. Say these words, you know, and Yeshua said the very words of God. John 14, eternal life is resurrection proven. It's one thing, we're going to have eternal life and watch me, I'll get killed. But he didn't say that, you know. We're going to have eternal life. Watch me. I'm going to rise up. He can guarantee there's eternal life. Sometimes we've had these other messiahs in the world, and I say messiahs loosely. They say things are going to happen, but they never proved anything. They're just quite dead. Right? I'm not trying to put them down. Well, actually, they're already down. Yeshua said it's going to happen. He's the guy. Chapter 15, John 15, he told his disciples, he said, the world hates him. He told them in John 15, go and testify about everything. He told them in John 15, he taught them how to bring glory to the Father. He told them also in chapter 15 that God has given work for Yeshua to do, for he to do himself. And he did it. So when he starts in chapter 17 and he starts this prayer of his, Yeshua spoke these things that we just went through. Then, lifting up his eyes toward heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Everything he said, he starts to go into this chapter of prayer. It's remarkable. Really remarkable. Billy Graham, he's pretty well known. Billy Graham had in 1940, 38 or 40, he was a student in a seminary, and they took a trip to see John Wesley's house. And John Wesley was a revivalist speaker. He was a preacher in the revivalist era. If you don't know much about him, he really has some amazing stories attached to how God used him in different points in that revivalist era. And so they went to John Wesley's home, Billy Graham and these people with him. And doesn't anybody know this story about him visiting John Wesley's home? This is a cool story. This says a lot to me. And so John Wesley, they tour the house and they make it up to John Wesley's bedroom. And there in the next to the bed, there's these two holes in the carpet. And somebody asked the person giving the tour, why are there two holes in the carpet here next to the bed? And the tour leader said, well, that's where John Wesley prayed for revival every night. He would lean against the bed and he wore out the carpet. So they finished the tour and they make their way back through the house and they're starting to go outside and gather together so they can leave. And somebody said, where's Billy? I don't know. Where is Billy? So they went looking for Billy Graham. They went back into the house and went through all the rooms. And they make an exit in the bedroom, and guess who's in those two holes praying for revival? And there's witnesses that said he was just saying, Lord, do it again, do it again, do it again. It's an awe-inspiring prayer. That's nothing compared to the prayer from Yeshua. Nothing. He starts off and he goes through in John 17, and you can read it all. We're only going to read just really very few verses. I encourage you to read it, get familiar with it at some point in your devotion. And it's a good one to study. If you're ever looking to do a study in anything, John 17 and what matters to Yeshua and why it matters to Yeshua and why he's seeking the Lord and how to pray and all of that stuff, it just converges this one chapter. So he does this and he prays. And by the way, this is one observation of mine I think is interesting. When we pray, we often close our eyes and put our head down. When the Messiah prays, he looks up. I think that's a very cool picture in my head. I don't know what it means. Maybe there's some significance to it because the word is so complete that way. I don't know of what it is. But in my mind, I think what a beautiful picture that only he is worthy to look up in that way. Who are we to look up? God, we need you to do some things. But if Yeshua wants to do that, hey, I'll look down, no problem. But he's the one who can look up. Amen? So, I want to go through just a few verses, again, toward the end of it. And you'll see, I think there's some relevance for us here today. Well, there's three ways to give, but let's not talk about that now. And we got really small here. Can you see that okay? I'm going to read that okay. I am no longer in the world. This is John 17, by the way. And again, we've skipped some of the other stuff he said. You can catch up on that in your own. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He is not talking about all of humanity here. He's talking about his Talmidim, his disciples. It's an important thing to know. He's praying very much for his people he's leaving behind, for his disciples, for his Talmidim. He is not in this big prayer necessarily praying for the whole world. You see him praying for a very specific group of people through most of it. And I am coming to you, he's saying. Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name that you had given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the son of destruction. Every now and then somebody says that Judas might be in heaven. Do you think somebody with a nickname from Yeshua, calling him the son of destruction, do you think he's in heaven? It's a funny thing. It's a little different subject, but it just strikes me. Anyway, so the scriptures will be fulfilled because it was prophesied that that would happen. First thing I want to point out here is that he prayed for the keeping of the disciples. Now, this applies to us today. We get a sense, of keeping us also. He prayed for the keeping of the disciples. What kind of keeping is he talking about? He is talking about the kind of keeping that is a protection for our walk with him. We have to be kept in protection with our walk with him. You know, we know that our bodies are going to break down. We know that we get older and things won't work like they used to work. We know that. Sometimes there's accidents. Sometimes there's diseases. Sometimes God heals. Sometimes God doesn't heal. But when he's praying for, he's talking about keeping, he is talking about our walk with God, that we would be protected, that we would have a good walk, that our walk wouldn't get smashed on the rocks, that we wouldn't be distracted away from God. Well, you know, Lord, if you've been anybody who's been a believer for any length of time at all, has seen people come in and get really amped up for God and then get distracted away from God. You know what I'm talking about? Let's name names. No. But it's true. So Yeshua is saying, I'm praying for the protection, Lord, that they wouldn't fall, that they wouldn't give in, that they wouldn't have their faith dashed or their walk, or their journey dashed or whatever, you know, however the words we want to describe it. Our walk is fragile. We have to look out for it. Things like coming to services and praying and reading the Bible, the disciplines of a believer's life are important disciplines. They keep us strong. People wave in and out of services, you know. People who wave in and out of prayer, wave in and out of Bible reading, they can have a very, very, very fragile walk. They can be picked off. You know, it's interesting, this picture we get in the scriptures of our adversary And we say the devil, you know, and all of his wily schemes and his fiery darts we see in the book of Ephesians. The darts in the book at that time were only about this big. It's believed that they were small. You know, some say this long, some say this long, you know, whatever. They were not these great big giant darts, and one little dart wouldn't take you out. But one dart and another dart and another dart. So we have to be kept firm in our walk with God. And he sought the Lord for that. So we read on. Verse 13. But now I am coming to you. I say these words while I am still in the world, so that they may have my joy made in full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world hated them. I'm just curious, did anybody else do what my wife and I did? When your children were little, you didn't let them say they hated anybody? There's a few. We didn't like that word hate. It's a strong word. It has a real negative. It's a hard word, isn't it? Hate is an extreme. I heard a story of an Irish pastor shared this story, and he was talking about to a Protestant group about something that had happened in Northern Ireland and near the Belfast area. And there was a little boy with his family members, and every day different family members would take this little boy to this little park. And it was a little boy, you know, little boy. And he didn't have a big vocabulary, and he liked to look at the birds. And like a lot of children do, when they look at the birds, they go, birdie, birdie, you know. Anybody remember that? Birdie. They learn how to say that word. And so he would point and say, birdie, birdie. And one day they were at the park, and this little boy had a, you know, whatever they look at, a bomb went off. And it was one of the terrorist bombs back in that 70s era, 60s, 70s. And the little boy was thrown a very far distance, and he landed on his head, and there was brain damage. And after some time, they realized he was going to live, but he was blind. And they were worried and concerned for his sight, his life, and what he would have ahead of him. And while he was still recouping in the hospital after some days, I think 2 weeks or something like that, they were holding him, and he was sitting on a relative's lap near the window, and he looked outside and said, birdie. And they realized that he could see again. Something had happened, and it had to be divine, because nothing, you know, he could see. And it was a real miracle that this little boy could see, and he recognized. And he had great eyesight after that. It wasn't just fuzzy. It came back like it had never left. And as this Irish pastor is going through this story and sharing about this little boy and all the challenges of the little boy, the room got very, you know, it was emotional for them in Ireland to hear about this little boy who had been blasted and landed, and these Protestants, and you know, they were listening to this story, and they said, wow, that was so nice. This little boy got his sight back, except for one lady. She said, well, he was Roman Catholic. She wasn't kidding. She had such hate. She couldn't get past that. And there had to be divine intervention, and somehow her hate, I mean, you know, someday she's going to stand before judgment, and he's going to say, well, you know, lady, he's going to say, I took the time to heal this kid, this little boy, and you still weren't happy with that? You questioned my decisions? Hate can do a terrible thing, and the world hates. James 4:4 says, if anybody loves the world, then they're making an enemy with God. And we can't have hate and a walk with God. The two don't go together. They hated him because he brought standards from the Lord. They hated him because of, and the Bible gives quite a number of reasons, but they hated him because of, you follow the reasons, because he brought a standard from God, because he was who he said he was, because he did the good things he did, because he didn't give in to the powers that they followed in the world. The world really hated him. It's a terrible thing. And he was praying about that because of us. The world hated him. It's going to hate us. I don't know why it is sometimes that believers try so hard to keep friends in the world when they follow the Lord. Again, James 4, if you want the world to like you, you're going to have a problem with God. If you want God to be pleased with your walk, you're going to have a problem with the world. There's no good way to do both. It's a really hard thing. So he prayed for his disciples in that way. We need prayer in that way. We're the one out there living our life with the Lord. There are people all the time, and you know people like this, they're very good at sharing their faith with other believers. But when they go to work, or in their families, or in their neighborhood, nobody even knows they're a believer. So we read on. I am not asking that you take them out of the world. Oh, isn't that interesting? I just want to pause on this. The world hates us. He's not asking us to get us out of it. Not at all. In fact, but that you keep them from the evil one. We go on. Just as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Do you know we're sent into the world? He didn't pray to take us out. I would have loved if he would have prayed to beam us out somewhere. Anybody who becomes a believer disappears. There we go. Game on. I think the world would be a very different place. We would be in a very different way, wouldn't we? But he didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world, even with the world hating us. He prayed that we go into the world. He's sending us into the world. It's crazy. Talk about a paradox, a dichotomy. I don't know. The world hates you. Now go get them. That's what he's saying. Somewhere in the believer's journey, we see this, and we know people like this. Again, we know people that want to chase him so hard, they just don't want to tell anybody they're doing it. And he's saying, I'm leaving you here so that you tell people you're doing it. So that they can see the Father. So that they can see what I'm, me and who I am and how I reflect with him and all of these other types of things he prays about in this chapter. But we're left here, not behind. We have the Comforter with us, the Ruach. But we're left here to go do this, to tell others. We have an absolutely offensive game plan for our life as believers. Too many people live a game plan as a believer defensively. It's remarkable, isn't it? And he prayed for that for us. He didn't just talk about it like he did earlier in the chapters. He sought the Lord, Father God, for that for us. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And finally, verse 20, I pray not on behalf of those only, but also for those who believe in me through their message. That's us, so we're getting prayed for, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, so also that they may be one in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. One. He is praying for and talking about our unity here, among other things. Do you know unity matters? It matters to him. How we live shows testimony to God. Do we get along with each other? You know, this is something I talk about from time to time. I'm amazed at how many people are really loyal as long as they're in the same congregation. Then they go to a new congregation and they think they don't have to be loyal to each other anymore. It has nothing to do with congregations. It has to do with following God. We should always be kind to each other, regardless of which congregation we're in. We should never have gossip about one another, regardless of which congregation we're in. Why? Because our unity reflects the testimony of what the Lord's doing in our life and the very agape we receive that we're supposed to live. This love that we got from Him that we're supposed to live toward others. Isn't that crazy? We're supposed to live love? Sometimes believers get together and all they do is kvetch. Complain. Oh man, let me tell you, I got a big problem with that politician. You know? I think unity is a big challenge, but it also is a big testimony piece. It is. And, you know, this is something I'm just thinking about this even as I'm sharing. I've had this kind of stuck in my craw for a while, what it takes to bring a revival. And I sought the Lord about this. I have some very deep thoughts about a revival. And I've looked at the Bible. In the Bible, we see biblical revivals. And I think the greatest revival in the history of the world happened in Acts 2. And the last greatest revival of the world is going to happen in Israel, and it's going to usher his return. And through that point in history, we've seen other revivals come, whether it's John Wesley or whatever, these different revivals that have come and gone through the ages. And I've looked at them, and each one, the greatest revival in the world that's happened to this point, again, my belief is Acts 2. And I look at that revival, and they had two things in common. They were of one passion, and they were also together. And that's what they had. Just those two things. One passion, the passion was following the Lord. So when we see unity in this area, and we see the call to unity, it's not only a call toward us getting along, but it is a call to the same passion. Not just an ancillary walk with God, a fringe walk with God, but that we would be of the same mindset. Then not just here at Beth Messiah, but anybody who follows the Lord and truly has a good walk with Him, who has been born again in their soul, their spirit, I mean. They could go to a different church over here. They could go to another messianic place over there. Doesn't matter where they go. We're supposed to have the same passion. Be united with them, but also the same passion. And through that, we get revival. It's really remarkable. I believe, this is totally an aside, but I believe one reason we haven't seen a whole lot of revival is because in America, He's really not much of our passion. He's our weekend faith thing. Or if we have troubles. You know what I'm talking about? So when He calls for unity, He's calling for us to get along, but also of the same mindset. And that's passion. So why am I speaking on this here this morning? Why pull out these four things? Why look at this prayer of our Messiah? Why even consider it? I think there's two messages in it. Let's drive here. I'm going to leave you on pins and needles for those two points. One, we need to remember this morning that the Lord wants the world to know about Him and that we're the ones who are to do it. And two, if you don't know the Lord, there's an invitation that today might be the day that you should learn about the Lord and you should establish a walk with the Lord, because it's the whole reason He came, is to make a way to God the Father through Him. We're the voice, and we're the conduct, and we are the accord, the mindset, the getting along, the unity. We are the ones. Right now, I think the world knows most of the believers by their disunity, by their opinions, about things that don't even matter. The more we do our part and walk in that blessing that He, that Messiah, sought Father God for on our lives in this way, better testimony will be. It's a remarkable time to be alive. There is a massive, massive thing happening in the world, and I keep finding new evidence. I don't know if it's really evidence, but I'm certainly seeing lots and lots of articles. And I've talked to some other congregational leaders, messianic and church leaders. We don't see as much about this in America, but the Lord is moving. People are giving their life to the Lord, and it's quiet right now. It's very quiet, but it's happening. It's not happening with all ages. It's really specifically happening with Gen Z. Which is funny, because I think this is like total tangent. Do you ever hear a millennial talk about Gen Z? Anybody? Yeah, that's kind of fun to listen to. I'm not a millennial, so I'll listen to, I laugh at that. And sometimes I'll hear Gen Z talk about millennials. Also funny. It's kind of like baby boomers talking about Gen X. I'm Gen X. And baby boomers would say to Gen X, they would say things like, "Oh, you don't know what hard work is. You don't know what, you know." So right now, these two generations have this. I don't think anybody thought that the Lord would be moving through Gen Z like this. That's kind of where I'm going. God knows what He's doing. This is our time to be sharing. This is our time to be making amends with one another, to be living good testimonies for Him. This is our time to go into the world. doesn't matter if we don't have all the answers. We'll never have all the answers. To have all the answers would mean that we're God. But we're supposed to depend on him for the answers. And he'll give them. So Beth Messiah, I can say without a shadow of a doubt, this drives us toward our mission. We want to hit the Jewish community. We want to get Gentiles that want to worship like this and want to support the Jewish community outreach. That's why we do what we do. I love it. But this is definitely an offensive vision that we have for our house. If you don't know the Lord, and you would like to know about the Lord and how to have a relationship with him, then let today be your day. Ask the person that you came with, or ask our after service. We'll have a couple of people with lanyards up here. They're elders here in the congregation. They'll pray with you. You're not joining Beth Messiah. They'll just tell you how it goes, what the Bible says, and they'll pray with you and help you start that relationship off with him. I want to say one thing, too. This is also very important, and maybe this is for all of us, but particularly for a few of you who have been around the Lord or churches maybe, or maybe synagogues, your whole life. And you go, oh, I know all about the Lord. It's not about knowing about the Lord. It's being in a relationship with the Lord. It's a very big difference. You know, and even this Last Supper, and I mentioned Judas earlier, all of the people who called on the Lord at that supper called him Lord, except for Judas, who just called him Rabbi. If you know of God, if you know of the Messiah, do you know, or Yeshua, maybe you call him Jesus, do you know him as Lord, or do you just know him as teacher? He doesn't want you just to know him as teacher. He wants you to know him as Lord. So he's the leader of your life. So get to know him as Lord, not teacher. He is teacher, but Lord first. Amen? Please stand up. Let's pray for us. We do seek you. You are our Lord. Teach us how to pray better. Teach us how to hear well, how to respond to you well. Lord, I know. I know and I know and I know. We know here, Lord, that you have brought us to this building. You have brought us to worship together. We don't know how you've done it. I thank, Lord, of what it is to look back in my life and my years of knowing you. I never thought we would be here in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. I didn't know that I would know all of the people in this room, and I'm sure they feel the same. I'm in this building. It is beyond the kind of building we thought you would give us. The journey and the experiences I've had in my life, like this building, the relationships, Lord, these are things that we come to you with and say, we recognize this is proof that you're working in our life. And if you're working in our life, you're working for your good. And you're working with a purpose and a plan, because that's what you do. Your word says it. So lead us more in this purpose and plan. And at the times that we feel distant and far, help us just wait and rest in your word. Thank you for this group, this family that you brought together. Thank you for your goodness. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Yivarecha Adonai vo yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai panav aliyecha v'yimnecha. Yisei Adonai panav aliyecha v'yaseim lacha. Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Be blessed. There's schmooze right here. There's prayer right there. There's oneg down the hall, or coffee and some munchies down the hall. And be careful driving. It's a great day to be together and not rush out.